Lord and Savior made it clear that he did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance, who recognize their sin and humbly seek forgiveness. On today's broadcast titled, Why Jesus Often Provoked, subtitled, Always Teaching. Recorded in May, year 2021, on Apostolic Square in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. Bishop Omega urges us to become more spiritual in our discernment. The principal text begins in the book of Mark, second chapter.
Now, the reason we're here today, I again have a very interesting one for you. I want you to pay strict attention today to the purpose and meaning for why Christ came. I want to start off by giving you a definition of the word provoke, because the name of today's service is Why Jesus Often Provoked. Why would Jesus provoke? When we're told in Ephesians 6:4, fathers, provoke not your children to anger. However, that's when you take one narrow view of the word provoke. Provoke means, according to the dictionary, to deliberately incite or stimulate someone to anger or to act or to think or to annoy or to feel something or to enrage. And here's the reason I'm using it for Jesus today, or to stir up. So Jesus often provoked people in order to teach. He was always teaching, but he often did it to stir up some thinking in you, to stir up repentance, to stir up a different way of looking at something. That's why provoke can have both connotations, to have a negative connotation, or it can have a positive connotation, because you'll remember Paul also said in a certain place, I believe it is Romans 11th chapter, he said he wanted to provoke the Jews to anger that they might get saved, to jealousy, I should say. He wanted to provoke them to be jealous of saved Christians that they may also believe in Jesus and be saved. So the term provoke is not always negative. It can have a positive effect when it's done, especially the way Jesus does it. Jesus often provoked people because he wanted them to be stirred up and to think a certain way, or to reconsider, to rethink. And what we're going to cover today is how Jesus, in four different examples, scriptures we've covered before, but a different focus today. I hope you pay attention and glean from this what we should be getting today, and how Jesus often provoked. That's the title today, Why Jesus Often Provoked. And I put in parentheses, always teaching, because that's what he was doing. And today we're going to see Jesus was showing God's actual intent for something. We're going to deal with the rights of the Sabbath and the restrictions of the Sabbath. And then Jesus always brings it home by saying, but the original intent, what God's actual purpose was. When Jesus came here, lived, walked, taught, and interacted with people, he was the perfect human example of everything that God meant for humans to be like. So when we have Jesus clarifying traditions of the Old Testament, when we have Jesus clarifying scriptures from the Old Testament that people simply applied incorrectly, understood incorrectly, or from them made traditions which went beyond the intent of God, when we have Jesus showing us what their true intent was, we ought to amen that and embrace it, and not try to bring the Old Testament in somehow in conflict with what Jesus clearly clarified, God's true intent. And God's true intent is, as I said, always shown in the person, the life, the words, the attitude, the forgiveness of all of Jesus. That's what he was, a perfect example of God's true intent. His gentle way of putting up with people's weaknesses when he saw that the heart was right. And that's the first example we're going to start here with today. When Jesus, you will all remember this story, when Jesus encounters Levi, we know him as Matthew, and it is likely that Jesus gave him the name Matthew, which means gift of God. It is likely because he renamed his disciples. Remember, he says, you're Simon, you shall now be called Peter. And he called the sons of Zebedee, James and John, he called them sons of thunder. So Jesus would often give you a nickname that exemplified either your character or what he wanted you to be. So it is very likely he renamed Levi Matthew. It's very likely. We don't have that dogmatically here, but since that was his pattern, it's very likely. We're going to begin here with that example. And in this first example, we have four today. In this first example, we're going to cover the thought that will be on our mind will be people judging the exterior, when people judge what they see on the surface or the superficial assessment of something. Here Jesus is with Matthew. First of all, he walks by, and it's very likely they encountered each other before then, because being a tax collector and a prominent tax collector, Matthew would have probably interacted with Jesus, especially since he's in the city that Jesus was living. And you have to pay the tax man. So it's very likely Jesus and Matthew were aware of each other, at least Matthew aware of Jesus, but clearly they had some contact before, most likely. But I'll begin here at the 13th verse of the second chapter of Mark. Now, before I even start that, I want to take you to Mark 3:7, so we can see that this is a time of Jesus's most popular period of his ministry. And to show you that there weren't just a few thousand following this man around, following Jesus around. There were tens of thousands. If you look at just chapter 3 and verse 7, before we begin with our main text, we'll give you this for background. But Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea. A great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea and from Jerusalem and Idumea and beyond the Jordan, and those from Tyre, this is in Lebanon now, or Sidon, and a great multitude, when they heard how many things he was doing, came to him. So, in fact, let me read on. So he told his disciples that a small boat should be kept ready for him because of the multitude, lest they should crush him. That's how many people were swarming around Jesus, so many that even in the open while he's walking, there were so many tens of thousands, not just thousands, that it was likely they could have crushed him. Jesus says, keep me a boat ready, because I have to get in it sometimes and just disappear from this crowd. There's too many of them, they're going to crush me. So I said that so we can put in perspective here that Jesus is at the height of his popularity in his earthly ministry, and there were tens of thousands, most likely, and most scholars agree, tens of thousands, not just thousands. That's why it emphasizes a great multitude. And then it gives you all those regions that the people came from, even going out into other countries, into Sidon and Tyre, which is today's Lebanon, and east beyond the Jordan, and from Idumea and Judea and Jerusalem and Galilee. Tens of thousands were following Jesus. That's how popular he was. Now, and you know, Jesus never cared much for popularity, but we've gotten into that another time. I'll get to that another time, perhaps. But we'll begin here at the 13th verse of the second chapter of Mark. Now that we have a background that there are thousands upon thousands following him, so many that they may have crushed him. So he had to have a boat constantly waiting for him so he may flee, escape from the crowd. But here is when he passes by, once he's walking and he passes by and sees Levi at the place where you collect taxes, the tax office, or I believe it's called here the table of the custom, receipt of customs. We would call today the tax office. So he sees Levi here, and it's important to note that I said this particular first segment is called People Judge the Exterior. And when people judge the exterior, first of all, you know tax collectors are the dregs of society. Everyone hates them because, little background, tax collectors did not have a salary they received. They were allowed to collect taxes for Rome, and whatever else they could pilfer from the people, they could keep for themselves. That's why the majority of them were very rich, because they often ripped off their own people. They would collect the taxes that was due the government, and then they would add extra penalties and extra taxes so that they could line their own pockets. So that's why tax collectors, or publicans, as you'll see someplace, were hated. They were really hated by the Jewish society because it was their own people ripping them off. Now, based on that, whenever a Jewish person looked at a tax collector, they looked at them with utter disgust. So when Jesus passes by, Levi, a tax collector, one who was despised in society by his own people, when Jesus looks at him, Jesus does what people don't do. He saw the good that was in the man rather than the exterior. And human beings tend to judge, what does the Bible say? Man judges what? The outward appearance, but God tries and judges the heart. God knows the inward. Where most people would want to castigate and kill, perhaps, Levi, Jesus sees the good in him. And this is often the problem, even in society today, even among the family of Christians today. We often see what someone does or what someone says rather than the good in the person. That is the deeper thing that someone should see, especially if you have a Christ-like discerning mind. Jesus saw in Matthew something about him that hated his profession, something about him that longed for righteousness, something about him that is not seen on the exterior, which most people saw. They saw that enemy sitting there collecting my taxes, and as most tax collectors did, ripping us off too. And he's our one of us, he's a Jew like us. He ought to be dead. They despised him. Jesus did not see that. Let's say he saw more than that. He saw not only his profession, he saw what was inside the man. Verse 13, then he went out again by the sea, and all the multitude came to him, and he taught them. As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the, as the classic says, the receipt of customs, or sitting at the tax office, a little set-up stand where he collected the taxes, at the tax office. And he said to him, follow me. So he arose and followed him. Now, for Matthew to get up and immediately follow Jesus, it is inferred that he had already heard about Jesus, knew about his ministry, and something in him was touched when Jesus gave the command, follow me, because he left his tax booth, office, the receipt of customs. He just got up and left it. It doesn't say he cleared it out first. It doesn't say that. But he's a very wealthy man, though, and we'll see on the next day. It is implied on the next day he had a meal for Jesus, where it was actually a farewell meal to his tax buddies, saying, I'm not going to be a tax collector anymore. I'm going with this man. And I'm not going to explain why. I'm going to invite him over so he can tell you why I'm now following him. Because Matthew got up immediately, which shows us some contrition in this man's heart that Jesus honed right in on and touched. And all he did is looked at him and said, follow me. Clearly, there's been some exposure to Jesus before, and something in Matthew was needing to hear those words, follow me. Because as soon as the Lord pierced his heart with follow me, he got up, it says immediately, he arose and followed Jesus. Then we'll see on the next day, now it happened as he was dining. The inference is, and most scholars believe, it was the next day when Matthew was giving his fellow tax collectors, all dregs of society, hated by the people, he was giving them a farewell dinner, if you will, saying, fellas, I'm not a tax collector anymore. My life like that is over. I'm following this man. And he has Jesus there. Listen, verse 15. Now it happened as he was dining in Levi's house that many tax collectors and sinners also sat there with Jesus and his disciples. Let's explain quickly what sinners are. Sinners, according to that definition, would have been those who disregarded the law of Moses, didn't necessarily pay attention, certainly those possibly with sexual immoralities, but general sinners were those who just flaunted or just did not regard the law of Moses in any way. So you're going to see when the Pharisees and the scribes see Jesus, it says sitting, reclining at the, that's the way they ate, they reclined around the table. When they assume that not only is Jesus with them, he's one of them. They assume you agree with their sinful thinking. Why else would you be with them? No one would sit with tax collectors and sinners unless you, Rabbi Jesus, you also agree with them. This is why they castigate Jesus, because they're saying he must be thinking just like them, because he must agree with their rotten way of life. They assume because he's in their company. See how judging the exterior can often be wrong? They're judging the surface. They're judging what they see outwardly, and they're judging it wrong. That's why even when Jesus said, judge not lest ye be judged, he says, but judge righteous judgments. Know what you're assessing. So they, at verse 15, now it happened as he was dining in Levi's house, as Jesus was dining in Levi's house, that many tax collectors and sinners also sat with Jesus and his disciples. For there were many, and they followed him. Many. So, right, we understand there were a lot of people there. Matthew obviously had a big house. He's obviously very rich. And he's giving his buddies a farewell dinner, saying, I'm with this man now. I'm no longer a tax collector. Now, when scribes and Pharisees saw Jesus, saw him eating with the tax collectors and sinners, they said to Jesus' disciples, how is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners? When Jesus heard it, he said, now this is very important. In fact, this is one of our main verses today, Mark 2:17. When Jesus heard them, when he heard it, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, meaning those who are sick need a doctor. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Of course, you've heard this scripture many times, right? But now let's examine something here. What we see here is Jesus actually saying to the scribes and Pharisees, I agree with you. They are sick. They're sick. They're sinners. I agree. Listen to what he says. But he says, well, people who think they are righteous, he's like you scribes and Pharisees, you think you have no need of God. I didn't come to call you guys. There's nothing you can do with anyone that refuses God's help. Nothing you can do until they are ready to hear from God. But Jesus says, yes, I agree with you. Your assessment of them is correct. They are the dregs of society. We have sinners here who flout the law of Moses. We have tax collectors here who rip off and pilfer for their own people. They're sick. Jesus says, I agree. But that's why they need me, Jesus is saying. But those of you who refuse to accept me, Jesus is saying, you think you're righteous. That's what he means by I've come to call sinners, not the righteous, not those who think they have no need of God's help. He's saying, you are right, you scribes and Pharisees. These are the dregs of society. These tax collectors are horrible and sick in what they do. Yes, they are. How are they going to get right without a doctor? So, scribe and Pharisee, he is saying to you both, you're right. Your assessment of these people is correct. They are sick. But rather than stand outside with your self-righteousness, you, if you had any good sense and knew who I am, you should be in here helping me to save them because they are sick. But no, you want to stand out there in your supposed righteousness. That's why he said, the righteous I've come not to call, but I've come to call the sinner to repentance. So Jesus is not in there agreeing with their sinful ways as they assessed he was by reclining with them at table. He was not agreeing with them. He said, I'm here as a doctor. I'm here to cure them. If there was any righteousness really in you, you would be in here helping me cure them, at least benefiting from the doctor Jesus being here. But you want to stand on the outside and with your self-righteous ways, look at them and look down on them and say, look at how horrible they are. Well, are you helping to bring them to repentance? Jesus says, well, my purpose for coming to earth is to call the sinner to repentance, not those who think they have no need of God's help, the so-called righteous. And that was our first segment in the what I call people judge the exterior. Jesus looked inside Matthew and saw a longing not to be in that profession. That's why he could, with a word, just say, follow me. And with a word, I mean one expression, just follow me. So when you judge the exterior, in almost every case, you're wrong. In almost every case, some people, you can rightly judge the exterior. But when I say judge, I mean assess, not that anyone can be the judgment God. In our second segment today, we're covering, I title it, When Tradition Blinds. You're so stuck on tradition, sometimes you can be blinded. And here we have an example, when tradition blinds. Now let's look at this at the 18th verse, chapter 2 of Mark. The disciples of John and the disciples of Pharisees were fasting. Then they came and said to him, why do the disciples of John and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not? Let's just get to this first of all. Here again, tradition. First of all, the law of Moses ordains one fast a year. We call it Yom Kippur. One fast a year is ordained, but over the centuries, the traditions, the leaders of the Jewish culture, they have added more fast days. Why? Well, Jesus tells us, and we'll go to that in a minute, because it was their way that they thought God most saw their solemnity, you know, their solemnness, their solemnity, and that God saw how sincere they were and how devoted they were is when they fasted. So they kept adding fast days, and then they made them mandatory. Mind you, Jesus is coming to show us the intent of God in his word. And since Moses ordains, the law ordained one fast day a year, the traditions have added many more, which the people were now thinking, you have to keep. Well, let's look at this. Why do people fast? Jesus tells us in Matthew 6:16. Moreover, when you fast, Jesus says, don't be like the hypocrites. We went over what hypocrite, you know what a hypocrite is, an actor, a faker, someone who wants to impress with the exterior, a hypocrite. Why, Jesus? Jesus says, don't be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance going around. Why? Why do people do that? They want you to think, I am so pious. I am so religious. Why are you in an evil mood? Because I'm fasting. That's Jesus saying this. Jesus says, they go around with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces. This is the Lord talking. Can you disagree with Jesus? Jesus says they make their faces gaunt. They go around and they would put ashes on their face to look like, I'm in such a humble attitude. I want God to see it. Oh, and I want the society to see it so everyone can think more of me than I really am. So you can think I'm really humble. Look how godly I am. This is Jesus talking. He says, don't be like hypocrites when you fast. What do? They go around with a sad countenance. And then they disfigure their face that they may appear to men to be fasting. They want people to see their fasting. Why? Because fasting was a sign of my piety. Shows God and people how pious I am, as if God doesn't know the heart. But you see here, Jesus says you also want to fool society. You want people to think you're fasting. Jesus, this is the words of Jesus. These are the words of Jesus. Jesus says, I say to you, they have their reward. Why are they fasting? God's not getting any glory. You got the reward. Why? Because you want people to look at you and say, she is so pious. Look how holy she is. She's fasting. Look at her face, how disfigured it looks, how sad her countenance is. But when you fast, Jesus says, anoint your head and wash your face. Because when you anoint your head, the oil would run down. They would leave the oil there. They put dust, what you call it, ashes on. So it looks like, oh, how I'm fasting. Jesus says, no, when you fast, it's to the Lord. This is to God. Pour your oil however you fast. Today we tend to do that. But back then they poured oil on their head and it would run down the face. And people would leave and say, oh, he's fasting. That's a holy man there. He's a pious man. And surely God is fooled. Jesus says, no, wash your face. He says, when you anoint your head, wash your face so that you do not appear to anyone to be fasting. But to your Father who is in, he says, but to your Father who is in secret, in a secret place, the secret place, your Father who sees all in secret will reward you openly. So he said, let God know you're fasting. And please don't let me go through if you're married, you got to get permission from your spouse and all that sort of thing. We've been over that. But Jesus is saying in general, when someone fasts, don't do what the hypocrites do. Jesus' words, not mine. So I said all that to say, these have added, because this is a fast day that they said, why aren't your disciples fasting? John the Baptist's disciples are fasting. The Pharisees are fasting. And those who follow them, their disciples are fasting. Why aren't your disciples fasting? Jesus said to them, I love this, and saints, you have to pay attention to this, because this verse 19, I guarantee you, verses 19 to 20 are misunderstood by most people. And it's probably not what you even think it's saying. Jesus says, can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? Listen. As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and they then will fast in those days. This got me excited when I understood this. Jesus just likened his being here. Saints, pay attention, please. He just likened him being here in person. He said it's like being at a wedding. What do you do at a wedding? Is it a sad occasion? No. And you'll see when we get to the cloth and the wine. Jesus says, my being here is like a festive occasion. It's a party. When Jesus was here in the flesh, pay attention to what I'm saying, saints. When Jesus was here in the flesh, he was telling them, how can my disciples around me be fasting when it is now time for joy? It is not that Old Testament gloominess of solemn worship in the temple. No. Jesus says, the bridegroom is here. How can the friends of the bridegroom be in a lamentful mourning state? How can they fast? The idea is when you're fasting, you're in a solemn sort of down state of atonement. That's what the fasting was, so Yom Kippur, atonement for your sins, that sort of thing. Jesus says, no. Take this the right way, saints. But Jesus is saying, it's feast time. Bridegroom, look at what he invoked here. Jesus invoked this imagery. He says, how can they fast? And the bridegroom is here. The friends of the bridegroom are to be happy because the bridegroom is here. Now, Jesus says something that only applies to that generation then, that was around him right then. Listen to this. But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. What was he referring to? His crucifixion. He says, then they will be able to mourn. Now, this need never happen for us because in every circumstance for us today, because of the presence of the Holy Ghost, we have Jesus with us all the time. So, but he was saying for them at that generation, that time only. He was saying time is coming when they will fast. They will be mournful. Since the analogy was fasting, he's using that to say there's coming a time when they will have a time to be mournful or solemn. When I'm crucified. But Pentecost is coming. And when Pentecost is coming, though I go away, I leave you another. That is why this particular verse 20 need not apply to us of today, of the church era. But it applied to those who were immediately around him. That's why he said them. He says, but verse 20, but the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. Well, we've never physically had Jesus with us, so this doesn't apply to us. But he says, then they will be able to fast in those days. But now, as I said, since the advent of Pentecost, we all have him with us constantly. So he's not saying there won't be days when you mourn your loved ones, when you mourn. But his point is, since I will always be with you, there will always be an occasion for joy. He says, my joy, my peace, I live with you. Then he says, not as the world leaves it. And then he says, I would give you my joy. Meaning, he doesn't mean a giddy kind of joy that I'm getting up and dancing as soon as my auntie dies. No, but he means there's a joy that's going to remain with saved people just because I'm saved and Jesus is in me. So he will always have the presence of the Lord. So that one particular verse 20 does not apply to saints today. He was specifically speaking of when he would be crucified. But he says, now, you that are saying, why aren't my disciples fasting? Because John's disciples are fasting and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting. Jesus says, because the bridegroom is here. And notice in the next two verses, 21 and 22, how he also says, you're trying to mix the old with the new. And right now you have the new. And the new so outshines the old, you can't mingle the two in terms of perfect pleasing or perfect worship to God. Listen to how he puts this. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, or else the new piece pulls away from the old and the tear is made worse. Then this here is an analogy again where he's talking about festivity. He says, and no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wineskins burst the old wineskins, which are now brittle and cannot expand. By the way, when new wine is put into wine skins, they didn't have bottles as we do today. They had skins. And the new wine expands. And when the gases or whatever it is that it makes the new wine expand, the wine skins expand with it when they're new. But the old ones would be old, cracked, and brittle, and they would simply burst. And then all is lost. The wine is wasted. Jesus is saying, no one does these things. He's brilliant at illustrating, isn't he? Jesus says, this is a time of festivity. Wine connotes joy. That's why he uses this example.
You are listening to a message titled, Why Jesus Often Provoked, subtitled, Always Teaching, preached by His Eminence Bishop Omega from the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ of the Apostolic Faith, located at 701 South 22nd Street, Apostolic Square in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. Please mail all correspondence to 701 South 22nd Street, Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, 19146, or email your communication to preacher701@cljcoaf.org. To order sermons, CDs, and DVDs, visit our website at www.701recordsshop.com. We now rejoin this message.
He says, no one puts that Old Testament way of worshiping in the temple in quiet solemnity, and everything was very ceremonial and structured. He's saying there's a new way of worship now. And in Christ, that's why some churches turn people off today. Some churches, it is so dead in there, you wonder why people don't go, because where's the joy in Jesus? Now, of course, some people go so far as to jump in the pews and all that kind of stuff, but at least there's joy and there's excitement. And Jesus is saying there's joy and excitement with this new form of worship. And you cannot hope to mix in the old ways of worship with the new. Jesus is saying, I'm here bringing the new. And you do not mix the old cloth with the new cloth. There's a new form of worship. And you notice with the wine, and as the new forms of worship come, you must accommodate it. You must expand like the old wine vats. The wineskins had to expand with the new wine as it fermented. When the juice of grapes ferments, it expands. And Jesus used that because wine is an analogy or an indication of joy. He is not saying get drunk. The Bible is against drunkenness. But believe me, Jesus drank real wine. He was never, ever drunk, though. But it is, as I believe it's Proverbs or whatever the Old Testament is, says, wine is a time of joy, brings joy, this sort of thing. That's the connotation here. And so Jesus is saying, with me here, why should they be fasting? Why should they be down? Why should they be in a sad state when the bridegroom is here? He invoked the notion of a wedding. No one goes to a wedding to mourn. If you do, I'm sure they would ask you to leave. No one goes to a wedding complaining and with rigidity. It's a time of festive joy. And that's Jesus said, there's a wedding going on here. I'm here. The bridegroom is here. That's what Jesus was saying. And he's saying, by verses 21 and 22, don't try to mix in old customs and those old dead ways of boredom with this new expression of worship and joy, which I will now bring by the advent of the Holy Ghost and by the advent of the church. So, and as I was saying earlier, some churches are so dead that people don't want to go to it because you speak in a language, some cases people don't understand. A lot of people go and it's all ceremony. It's just ceremonial and ritualistic, and it means nothing. But who's there talking Jesus? Who's there talking about the joy in Christ, the security we have of our salvation? That's why, if you look at the freedom in Acts, the freedom to express and to worship, you notice it's not rigid. You won't find anywhere where there's a structured, when I say organized, it has to be organized, but there's a structured, rigid, ceremonial way to begin and end every service. When I traditionally write you, I say, peace be unto you and praise the Lord. But I notice Paul in his greetings, almost every greeting is different. May grace, peace, and joy be multiplied unto you by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Another place, to our brothers and so, that rigidity is gone. That rigidity has passed because all of the Old Testament, nothing wrong with the Old Testament, except it was a harbinger looking forward to when Jesus comes. Jesus is saying the bridegroom is here now. Don't look back for your joy. Yes, you can look back for strengthening scriptures, but he meant in terms of full worship, in terms of understanding. Jesus is saying, I'm here to show you all of God's intent. I'm here to show you what God meant. He was always teaching. And he was provoking these people to think by using an example of the cloth, the old with the new. You don't put the two together. The new is going to pull away from the old and make the tear bigger when you're repairing a cloth, he was saying. And when you have new wine, new grape juice, wine, before it fermented, when you pour it into the wineskins, don't pour it in old bags. Because when it begins to ferment and expand, it's going to burst. And then everything you have is ruined. All is wasted. That's why he says no one that knows what they're doing puts new wine in old wineskins. It just doesn't make sense. So, and why does he say that on the heels of speaking of the bridegroom is here? He's saying it's a wedding. It's feast time. It's festivity time. Why? You have Christ. Why the long drawn faces of fasting? Why the sad countenance? No, time to rejoice. The bridegroom is here. But when tradition blinds, people refuse to expand in their knowledge and understand what the Lord was truly saying. And that was that section 2, when tradition blinds. And you see many of them were just blinded by tradition. Why aren't they fasting? The first one is, why does he eat with sinners and publicans? Second question they're asking him, notice they asked him 3 questions and the last one is a statement. Number 2, they said, why aren't they fasting? John's disciples are fasting. The Pharisees' disciples are fasting. Why aren't yours? And Jesus is saying, there's a new way of worship. The bridegroom is here now. Get happy. Then we move on to section 3. And we're going to begin here at verse 23. And in this section, what we're bringing out is when rules go too far. Now, verse 23. Now it happened that he went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. See, notice the Sabbath. Why is this often brought out? Because when people get hung up on rules, you forget the whole purpose of what the Sabbath was for. Before I even get started here, let me give you a heads up and tell you, what Jesus makes the point about and what God did originally for. The Sabbath was to rest and recover human beings. The Sabbath was to help humans, not to hurt them. It actually should have been a time of joy. But they turned it into tradition, turned it into, and so strict rules, turned it into a time of hardship and burden. And Jesus and the scriptures make it clear, you put more burden on people than you're willing to put on yourself. Why do you do that? When the original intent of the Sabbath was to give rest. I take you to Exodus 34:21. 6 days shall you work, but on the Sabbath day you shall what? Be hard on one another. You shall be strict on one another. No, it was to recover man. On the sixth day you shall rest. In plowing time and in harvest time you shall rest. What do you rest? Why does a human being rest? To recover, to restore, to help. It was never to do what they turned it into through tradition and made it burdensome and made it a harsh thing to bear. And Jesus, in his always ever teaching way, makes it clear the true intent of God was not that the Sabbath be a burden for man, but that the Sabbath be a release for man, a relief, a time of rest. That's why Jesus is today our Sabbath, because in him we rest. We rest from all frustration. We rest from not knowing whether we are or are not saved from day to day as it was in the Old Testament. Did you keep the right rituals? Did you make atonement when you did sin? I'm in Christ. He is my rest. This is the rest wherewith I cause the weary to rest. Jesus is that rest, and that's why he's our Sabbath. Let me finish here at verse 23. Now it happened that Jesus, went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. And as they went, his disciples began to pluck the heads of grain. And the Pharisees said to him, look, why do they do what is not lawful on the Sabbath? But he said to them, have you never read what David did when he was in need? Need. Human need always trumps rules. Saints, remember that. Do you remember what David did when he was in need and those with him? How he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar the high priest, and ate the showbread, which is not lawful to eat except for the priest, and also gave some to those who were with him. And he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. Let's break this down. First of all, you have a human need. Human need trumps rules. And that, see, I said Jesus came to show us God's true intent, the Sabbath. Yes, he gave us rules. If someone has a need to eat and it's on the Sabbath and there's no food prepared in the house, for example, even under the law of Moses, and you have to go outside perhaps and take up the food to feed my starving child, though you just heard me read in Exodus, you shall not harvest, you shall rest when it's time to harvest, right? But if the child, because of my neglect, I forgot to bring the food in. You don't let the child starve because you forgot. The human need trumps rules. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Go outside and get the grain and cook it for your child. This is what the Lord is saying here. The true intent of God has been overshadowed by traditions and those who are so rigid in keeping rules that rules have become more important than the human being. Now, of course, God is not saying deliberately thwart the rules and deliberately be disobedient to rule. No. His point is when, through need, there is a human requirement, human needs are there, he says that supplants any rule that you may have because Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Although you cannot use trickery and be disobedient and say, well, I have a need. I just didn't do it yesterday, and you could have done it. No, the Lord means here he's dealing with honest people, he's assuming. And you honestly couldn't get to bring in whatever you needed to do to cook, and you have to go out and actually harvest something and bring it to feed your family. He's saying, if you don't get out there and go get that food and feed your family, even if it is on the Sabbath. But look at this. They're going through the grain fields. Now, first of all, the law itself allowed that if you're going through grain fields and you are hungry, you may take from your neighbor's field grapes, but not that you can put them in a container, just what you can eat now for you to survive. Or you may pluck, as they did, grains of corn or whatever it is. You may, but you can't use a sickle. You can't harvest with a sickle. But whatever you can take with your hands to eat, you may do that. It's not stealing. And here it is in, I believe, Deuteronomy 23:24. When you come into your neighbor's vineyard, you may eat your fill of grapes at your pleasure, but you shall not put any in a container. Verse 25, when you come to your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the heads of with your hand, but you shall not use a sickle on your neighbor's standing grain. So first of all, it is lawful to pluck from someone else's property, from someone else's grain, and even the vineyards, but you can't use a container to put the grapes in, and you can't use a sickle to harvest grain. But now they were saying, but they're doing it on the Sabbath. All right, but they're hungry on the Sabbath. He says, have you not read, and I like this, we all know this one, when David was hungry and he had nothing to eat. So he goes to, now you see here it says Abiathar, in the days of Abiathar. Now, we all know that his father is the one that actually gave David the bread. But since this was, his father's name was Ahimelech. Since Ahimelech died shortly after he did this, but since Abiathar is the one who became more famous, more popular, and was David's lifelong companion, friend, helper, high priest, son of Ahimelech. And by the way, Abiathar is the last of that line of Eli, the prophet, the priest, the high priest too. He's saying they use Abiathar, excuse me, because he was the more popular figure in the Old Testament. And so it says in the days of, that just means during someone's lifetime. Though if you look, and I know some of you get meticulous and you read and you look at, hey, that wasn't, Ahimelech that gave him the grain. Yes, true. But it says in the days of Abiathar, because he's the more famous and the more popular of these Old Testament characters, and he's the son of Ahimelech, who was the high priest at the time that gave David the bread. But it says in the days of Abiathar, because he succeeded his father and it was during his lifetime. So when Mark uses here in the days of, it just means during the lifetime of Abiathar. Though for technical reasons, it was Ahimelech that gave David the bread. Now, that point I just wanted for the record. David was able to eat the showbread because David is hungry and he's on the mission for the Lord. And David and his men need something to eat. Now, this showbread was bread that was placed in the house of God, but only the priest could eat it. And in fact, it was a week old bread. After 7 days, they could eat it. David ate that bread, but it was only supposed to be eaten by the priest, right? David's not of the line of Levi. He's not a priest. David's of the line of Judah, kings. So David did what is not allowed by the law, but notice God never corrected him. And Jesus is using it here to show the true intent of God, because man was not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath was made to restore man. David needed restoration. And the bread right there is all the food there is. I need that. My men and I need that. Even though it's the Sabbath, even though it's bread that they cannot eat, the fellows that were eating the grain, even though it was the Sabbath, even though it was grain they cannot eat, he says, don't you know that David, if you will, circumvented the law, because the law is not there to kill man, and the Sabbath is not there to harm man, but to restore man. And he says, if Jesus is saying, if you will, notice God never corrected David, which means God approved of it. When Ahimelech gave David the showbread, which was only lawful for the priest to eat. So Jesus is saying, you wanted to use scripture on me. I'm using scripture on you too. Because you wanted to tell me that they can't do such and such on the Sabbath. And I'm telling you, look at scripture. In, what is it, Samuel, 1 Samuel 21, 1 through 6. He said, Jesus says, you want to give me scripture? Let me give you scripture. And notice God never corrected David or Ahimelech for doing that. So what does that mean? It was all right. Why? Because the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. In other words, when rules go too far, get up off the rule. When a human need is present, fill the human need Rules are there to help humans, not to hurt them. But if what you're doing in enforcing a rule is hurting someone who is in need, mind you, I'm saying in need. I'm not giving permission, as Jesus was not, to break any and every rule whenever you want to. No, his point is there was a need there. And again, if you know anything about God's true intent, look at Exodus. The intent was that man might rest. When you rest, you get restored. So the Sabbath was there to restore man. These men with Jesus were hungry. They were going to the grain fields. It's lawful for them to pluck. It doesn't say one of them used a sickle. You can't gather with a sickle, but you may pluck and eat your fill. If you're going through the vineyards, you may eat your fill of grapes, but you may not put them in a container. I'll eat this later. No, no, no. But if there's a human need, then the human need supplants and supersedes the rule. And that section was called When Rules Go Too Far. Now we come to our fourth and final example of Jesus showing the true intent of God and what the word of God, what the purpose was. And here we come to this section I call The Danger of Misguided Zeal. And this takes us into chapter 3, and we're going to conclude here, of Mark. And he entered, verse 1. And he entered the synagogue again, and a man was there who had a withered hand. So they watched, the hypocrites, the Pharisees again, they watched him closely, whether he would heal on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. Before we go any further, let us notice one thing. Those Pharisees, those opposers of Jesus had one thing right about him. They assessed this. They said, it reminds me of Jonah. You're just going to be compassionate. I knew you were a compassionate God. I shouldn't have prayed to you. You're just going to have compassion on those Ninevites. They knew one thing about Jesus. They said, you see that man with that withered hand? Watch him. Let's see. I know he's going to try to heal him. So they watched Jesus, knowing that he had a compassionate heart, knowing that he was this type. That shows you something about their character too. They would rather trap Jesus than help or see someone get help who has a withered hand. And what Jesus is going to really say here, which of us really has the intent of God? Which of us is really exercising the intent of the Sabbath? You, who want to kill me, or me, who wants to help someone on the Sabbath? Notice, Jesus, we're going to notice that's what Jesus' whole point here is. Which one of us, whose thoughts are nearer to the purpose of the Sabbath, yours or mine? That's what Jesus is asking here. Let's read verse 3. They're looking for an occasion to accuse Jesus. And by the way, notice, Jesus is not sitting down front with the elites. Jesus is not far from a man with a withered hand that he notices this withered man's hand and says, come here. Stand forth means come here. And then he did it right in the middle of all of them, so they could all see what he was about to do. And he said to the man that had the withered hand, step forward or come here or stand forth. Same thing. Then he said to them, those that were looking to accuse him, then he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil or to save life or to kill? But they kept silent. Notice they couldn't answer. They had no answer for him. Is it right to heal somebody on the Sabbath to do good? Or to kill, or to save life, or to take life? What is right? Jesus asked them. And when he had looked around at them with anger. Now here Jesus is deliberately provoking them to think, but Jesus is angry with them because he's saying, which of us, who has the true intent of the Sabbath here, you or do I? Jesus looked around on them with anger. Being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched out his hand, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. Now, the lesson that we're learning from there is these guys, these Pharisees, they are zealous to keep the law. They are zealous to follow the rules. They have zeal, but this is misguided zeal, off-the-mark zeal. And Jesus' whole point here is, I want to help restore a person. You want to kill a person, because look at this. Then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him how they might destroy him. Yet they're supposedly there to uphold the Sabbath. And what's the purpose of the Sabbath? To restore man. Jesus wants to restore someone, wants to help. They want to kill a man, Jesus. They went out and even got with their enemies. The Pharisees can't stand the Herodians. But they so hate Jesus and the fact that he's taking from them all of their glory in their eyes. If this man is here, why are they going to pay attention to us? He's taking our position in society. He's taking all the attention from us. They're saying, let's get with the Herodians. Even though we can't stand the Herodians, those who followed Herod, those who thought like Herod, those materialists, those humanists, they said, let's go get with the Herodians and see how we can kill this man. This is when Jesus was at the height of his popularity, by the way, as we stated earlier in this broadcast. Now, to show you how people are evil, they supposedly are there to uphold the Sabbath. But the true intent of the Sabbath, which is what Jesus is always doing, showing us the true intent of the Word, the true intent of God. And he was always teaching. And he was also provoking. And Jesus was now provoking these people to stir them up so they can see how wrong they are. You think you're here upholding the Sabbath? Which of us, you or me? Which of us is really fulfilling the true intent of the Sabbath? Again, I want to repeat this ad nauseum. Even if you're bored with it, I want to do it on purpose so you know what the meaning of the Sabbath is. The meaning of the Sabbath, the whole purpose of the Sabbath, as Jesus said, it was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And if Exodus tells us it was that you may rest, we all know that when one rests, one is restored. So the purpose of the Sabbath is to restore man, not to hurt man. But because of misguided zeal, because of traditions gone awry and blinding people, because of outward exterior judging, over the years, man has perverted the Sabbath. And thanks be to God, Jesus was sent here to show us the true intent of the Sabbath. So when Jesus provoked, he was always teaching, and he was always doing it with the purpose of stirring up in someone a reason to think or rethink your purpose in life, his purpose for coming, God's true intent of his word. I hope you were edified in the word of God today. I hope you take this to heart, read it again, and you see how these four categories, because they really ask three questions. They ask, why are you eating with sinners? And tax collectors and sinners. Why are John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fasting and yours are not? Why are your disciples doing what is against the law? And then they watched him to accuse him. The third was just a statement. Let's try to find out something we can accuse him with. And notice how Jesus addressed each situation and provoked us even now today to think, what is the true intent of the Sabbath? Was it not to restore man? It was to give man rest. So let us be mindful of how we even are with rules and traditions, and let us follow the traditions in the way God intended us to understand them and follow them. God bless each and every one of you once again. Happy Mother's Day. And again, thank the Lord for our 60th webcast service today. Continue to pray for one another. Love one another. Pray for me. God bless each and every one of you. I love you. Peace be unto you, saints.
The preceding program originated from The Church of the Lord Jesus Christ of the Apostolic Faith, located in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, on Apostolic Square at 22nd and Bainbridge Streets. Bishop Omega, Apostle and General Overseer. Sunday worship begins at 11 a.m. Eastern Standard Time. Write to Bishop Omega at Post Office Box 3880, Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, 19146. You may access the replay of this broadcast by dialing into Audio Now at 641-793-4507. That's 641-793-4507. On behalf of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ of the Apostolic Faith, Bishop Omega wishes you the peace, love, and joy of Christ always.